Well, this evening I've been asked to speak on the atonement, specifically on whether the atonement of Christ is limited to God's elect, God's chosen people, or whether it is general and applies to everybody. And the particular reason why we're looking at it tonight is because the trust deed for Strangers' Rest states that any person being a trustee or using the trust property under these present shall believe in Christ's sacrifice on Calvary as full satisfaction to divine justice on account of the sins of his people. In other words, the trust deed does limit the atonement to satisfaction for the sins of God's people, the elect. Well, let's begin with some definitions. The atonement of Christ is the act by which Christ paid for the sins of mankind by dying on the cross and by which he achieved redemption. Redemption means the rescue upon payment of a ransom. That ransom price was the blood of Christ. Atonement was the act by which Christ shed his blood by dying on the cross. Redemption was the result. This is summed up in Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So we see that redemption is through Christ's blood, which is the work of atonement. The shedding of Christ's blood resulted in redemption, that is, the forgiveness of sins. Just as a prisoner is set free when the ransom price is paid. When Christ died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And those for whom he died were set free. So we see that the words atonement and redemption are virtually interchangeable. The other words we need to consider are reconciliation and propitiation. Man was at enmity with God because of his sin. Remember that we saw this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Reconciliation speaks of warring parties being brought together in peace. That reconciliation took place at the cross. This is specified in Colossians 1 verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated, that is strangers, remember we saw, and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Well, as we consider reconciliation, we should also mention propitiation. The word means to appease another person. It presupposes that the other person is angry. You'll remember the appeasement of the 1930s when Neville Chamberlain pursued a policy of appeasing Adolf Hitler, which of course was a failure and led to the outbreak of the Second World War, Britain declaring war on the 3rd of September 1939. As we have seen, mankind, since the fall, has been at enmity, and the human race is under the wrath of God. And we see that in Romans 1 verse 8. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 3 verse 25 tells us how the Lord Jesus appeased the wrath of God, whom God had set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, whom God had set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Christ, by his death, appeased the wrath of God. And the best biblical example I can think of, the one that springs to mind, is when Jonah disobeyed God's call for him to go to Nineveh. Instead of going to Nineveh, you'll remember, he fled to Tarshish and boarded a ship at Joppa in order to get to Tarshish. However, a great storm arose, and taking it up from verse 7, and they should, in chapter 1, and they said, everyone to his fellow, that's the people in the fellow sailors in the ship, and they said, everyone to his fellow, come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose case this evil is upon us? What is thine occupation? And whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he told them. Then said they unto him, what shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Moving on to verse 15. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Do you see that by Jonah being thrown into the sea, propitiated, appeased the wrath of God, appeased the angry waves, and then it was calm. And so, of course, those sailors were saved by the offering of Jonah being cast into the sea. Well, a question to be answered is whether the shedding of Christ's blood atoned for all the sins in all the world, and so redeemed all of mankind, or whether Christ atoned for the sins of God's elect, those chosen before the foundation of the world, and so redeemed only God's elect. In other words, was Christ's atonement limited to God's elect? And was his redemption particular to God's elect? In other words, particular redemption is another word of, way of saying limited atonement. As we've seen, the words are virtually interchangeable. Or was Christ's atonement for the whole world? Was redemption for all mankind? Did Christ's atonement secure the redemption of God's elect? I.e., was it particularly for God's elect, or was his redemption for all mankind? Well, let's first consider the ransom that was paid. We would have to say that the value of that ransom was of infinite value, because the blood that was shed was God's blood, which we see in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he, that is God, hath purchased with his own blood. Just out of interest, we'll come back to this. Well, what did God purchase by his own blood? The church. Of course, the point, really, of that verse is that the value of the blood is infinite because it's God's blood and could have paid for the sins of the whole world had it been God's desire that Christ did so. Let me quote from Lorraine Bertner, who's a Reformed theologian. I took this from a talk given at a Christian worship camp that was given by the pastor in Swansea, whose name has escaped me, but you will remind me afterwards. This doctrine does not mean that any limit can be set to the value of the power of atonement which Christ made. The value of the atonement depends upon and is measured by the dignity of the person making it. That is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ suffered as a divine human person. Therefore, the value of his suffering was infinite. So there's no limit as to the value of the work of Christ. It is infinite. That is limitless. The value of that work is sufficient to cover the sins, all sins of every single person that has lived or ever will live. It is the blood of the Lord of glory. It is the blood of the Prince of Life. It is the blood of a divine person, and it is therefore infinitely meritorious. And it might have saved every single member of the human race had that been God's plan. But it is therefore limited in this sense that it was intended for and applied to particular persons. The question we must answer is whether in fact the blood of Christ did achieve this result, or whether it had a particular purpose. Was it general or was it particular? It has raised enormous controversy over the centuries, with the Arminian school headed by Jacob Arminius in the late 1500s, early 1600s, that's where his remonstrances were published, argued that Christ did not merely die for a select group, but that he died for all. And the purpose of this Bible study is to show that this actually was not correct. Let's begin, and I think it's very helpful to begin, in the Old Testament, to look at those sacrifices in order to examine the nature of the atonement, because the sacrifices in the Old Testament were all looking ahead to the cross. And the first animal sacrifice, we infer from Scripture, was the sacrifice by God of the animals that provided the skins to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Well, what was used? Well, in order for Adam and Eve's nakedness, their sin, to be covered, they needed animal skins. Where are those animal skins going to come from? Well, it was the first sacrifice in the Bible, because those animals, in order for their skins to be used by Adam and Eve, had to be put to death. The next sacrifice was Abel's sacrifice in Genesis 4, verse 4, where he brought the offering of the firstlings of his flock. We read that the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. And we should add Hebrews 11 verse 4, where we read, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Cain, if you remember, brought the fruit of the earth, brought the crops that he had harvested from the earth. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. The sacrifice that Abel offered was for himself, for his sins. So Abel offered up a righteous sacrifice by faith, from which we conclude that he was looking ahead to Christ to make atonement for his sin as his substitute, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Note, the lamb that Abel offered was for his sin alone, not for anybody else's. It wasn't for Cain's sin, it was just for his. Consider next the Passover lamb. This is very important. in our study, when the people of Israel were protected from the angel of death, which killed the firstborn of the people of Egypt. Exodus 12, verses 3 to 13, I'll try and take it as quickly as I can. "Speak ye unto the congregation of Israel," says the Lord speaking, "in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make you your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. He shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the Lord shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." Well, here we see that the blood of the Passover lamb, the lamb having been slain, propitiated, appeased the sins of those Israelites that lived in the house, or were part of the household bubble, to use a modern expression, because if you had a very small house, you're living on your own, and the lamb went beyond just your needs, then you would invite somebody else to be included, and you would use that blood and you'd put it on the top of your houses. So it was appeasing the angel of death. What was needed was the death of the lamb, the blood of the lamb, to be painted on the lintels of the doorposts. We read in Hebrews 11, verse 28, that Moses, through faith, kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. The Jewish Passover was a type of Christ, so that Moses kept it by faith in the Messiah that was to come. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." So we can see a mirror in the Passover between the Passover that kept the people of Israel, that saved the firstborn from death, to the Passover of Christ, his sacrifice, saving his people from their sins. Well, let's look at the similarities. The qualities: the lamb without blemish. Christ was the lamb without spot and blemish, we read in Peter. Male, as Christ is the Son of Man. The separation and slaying of the lamb. The Passover lamb was to be taken out from the sheep or from the goats, and Christ's human nature, he was chosen among the people, separated from the rest of the individuals, and taken into union with the Son of God, preordained before the foundation of the world to be the lamb slain. And the lamb was slain, and in the same way the Prince of Life was killed. Not a bone of the Passover lamb was to be broken, was to be eaten whole, which was fulfilled in Christ. Note that the blood of the Passover lamb protected a specified number of people, as did the blood of Christ. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the sacrificial blood upon the mercy seat to cover the sins of the people. Remember that one goat was sacrificed and the other was sent out into the wilderness bearing the sins of the people. We find this in Leviticus 16, verse 15. We read, "Then he killed the goat of the sin offering," that is for the people. "Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering," that is for the people, "and bring his blood within the veil. and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Leviticus 16, verses 21 to 22. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. The Day of Atonement is mentioned in Hebrews 9, verse 7. But into the second, that is the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and the errors of the people. This was a figure of Christ, we see in verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. We note that the high priest only made atonement for the sins of the people of Israel. He did not make atonement for the other nations, just for God's chosen people. So the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the high priest was a type, atoned for the sins of God's people, i.e. the elect people of God. As Martin Lloyd-Jones said, our Lord's death is that by which God covers, overlooks, and pardons our sins. Indeed, the teaching goes further in the New Testament dispensation. Our sins are blotted out so that a penitent and believing sinner is again reconciled to God. Let's consider the price of redemption. Well, we've recently seen that the story of Ruth and Boaz is a picture of the redemption of God's people. Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, owned a field that needed to be redeemed. Boaz, as the next of kin, played the part of the kinsman redeemer and bought back the field belonging to Naomi, and also in the process bought Ruth as his wife to raise up seed for his kinsman. He was a kinsman redeemer. Do you remember we looked and we considered that so Christ is our kinsman, flesh, as it were, of our flesh. He took upon himself human nature. And we saw how the law was weak, but Christ was strong to save. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, we read, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot." So you see that the redemption of Boaz is redeeming the field and also Ruth was a picture of Christ's redemption. So Boaz redeemed the field and Ruth by his wealth, by his silver and gold. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things," we weren't redeemed by silver and gold, "from our vain conversation received by tradition from our father, but with the precious blood of lamb, sorry, but by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." In every case in the Old Testament, the sacrifice of the price paid was for a specific person or persons. And so we find this in the New Testament. Consider John chapter 10, verse 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." not for the whole world, not for the goats, but just for his sheep. Consider Matthew 1:21, which is even more clear. And this is the angel speaking to Joseph, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Not that he shall save the whole world from their sins, but just his people. Also Hebrews 13 verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. And then John 11, verses 50 to 52. Nor consider that it is expedient. This is the high priest speaking when they were considering what to do with Christ. For consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. And it might be worth... So therefore, his death would gather together all the children of God in the world. Now consider, if you will, Revelation chapter 5. Verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Now this is the important bit. Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So that the Lamb was slain and as a result redeemed us out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Doesn't that remind you of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress? He fled the city of destruction. He was rescued. He was redeemed out of the city of destruction, as every believer is. But consider how many were left in the city of destruction who were not redeemed from it. You see, that redemption was for a specific group of people. Then consider Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for the whole world? No, for it, the church. The bridegroom, and this, I'm borrowing this from Neil Pfeiffer, sorry, I've remembered, pastor who I found helpful. The bridegroom does not love all women equally. He is to choose his bride and love her only. So Christ chose his bride, the church, and gave himself for her. And then Acts 20 verse 28, which we've already looked at. We looked at in relation to the value of God's blood, the value of Christ's blood being God's blood and so of infinite value. But look at it now in terms of the extent of the purchase by his blood. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, this is Paul speaking to the Ephesians, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. So talk to the elders, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he, that is God, hath purchased with his own blood. What hath he purchased? The whole world? No, the church of God. It's important to remember that Christ died in the place of his sheep. He didn't die as an example of how much God loved the world. He didn't die, as it were, as an example of what God could do to somebody he wished to punish. No, his death satisfied the wrath of God, just as Jonah being thrown into the water also satisfied the wrath of God. And that's not an idle comparison, because the Lord Jesus himself said, this sign only will you be given, the sign of Jonah, who was 3 days in the whale's belly. You see, Jonah was a picture of a propitiation that Christ himself would bring. And who was propitiated? Those sailors. You see, the wrath of God was appeased for these sailors, and so the sailors survived and didn't perish. So it was an issue in Christ dying in the place of his sheep. It was an issue of justice. He was our surety, because he stood in our place and he paid the price, the penalty that we should pay. Just as a surety, someone who stands surety for a prisoner to enable him to go free, he puts up money, and if that prisoner doesn't come back to court, then the money is paid by the surety. The surety stands in the place of the prisoner. And so Christ stood in our place. He paid the punishment that we should have paid. Listen to how Isaiah puts it. Sorry, and now before I say that, Hebrews 7 verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Isaiah 53 verses 6 and 8. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was taken from prison, this is verse 8, and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the hand of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Who was Christ stricken for? The transgression of God's people, not the whole world. We see again the justice of Christ's death in Romans 5, verse 9. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath by him. Justified by his blood. The shedding of blood justified. It was a judicial punishment, a judicial act that we might go through. It satisfied the justice of God, who is a just God. And then in his mercy, you recall, he said, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. That's a quote from, I believe, Deuteronomy. You see, God's justice applies to all, but his mercy applies to those who he chooses. And we do not know the ground of our choice, except that we know that it is consistent with his justice, and we know that it's not on the ground of a person's works. Another important point is Christ's intercession. It's important to note that Christ did not intercede for all men. John 17 verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. He didn't pray for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. His intercession must have been to the same extent of his atonement. It cannot be that Christ only prayed for the people that God had given him, but that he died for a greater number. Because that would suggest that his intercession was in vain. That although he only prayed for a few, those that, well, although they are very many, they are without number. Thankfully, we don't know how many billions there will be in heaven, but we do know there will be, from I think it's Revelation 7, that there will be more than any man can number. But listen to 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that makes the point. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And this helps us, doesn't it, with the issue of what the world must mean. Because if Christ, as we've already seen from John 17, only is the advocate for the elect, those that have been chosen, then it follows that Christ's propitiatory sacrifice, Christ's propitiation for our sins, was only for the sins of his people. And therefore, the sins of the whole world does not mean every person that lived in the world. You see, Christ didn't come to make us savable, salvable, but to save us. See, Christ's obedience and sufferings are never represented in Scripture as just putting men in a savable state. That it is that they're able to be saved, but not actually saved. No. Matthew 18, verse 11 says, for the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. And in the same way, Luke 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. See, Christ came to save, not to make men savable. Not to do his part if we would do our part. Salvation is complete in Christ. The ransom is paid. The prisoner must go free. That is the glory of a redemption. And if his atonement was for all, then all must be saved. But we know that even when Christ died, many had already gone to hell and were in hell. We know Judas went to hell. We know that the rich man, in the account of the rich man Lazarus, we know he was in hell. How is it then that Christ could have died for people who were lost and who were going to be lost? It would question, and it does question, the omnipotence and sovereignty of God if that were his purpose. Well, I haven't time tonight, and I think I'll have to come back to this next week, to deal with all and every. All and the world, because there are scriptures that are very clear that all in the Bible does not mean all and every. For example, all Judea went out to John's baptism. All men held him to be a prophet. All men came to Jesus. Well, we know that many men did, yet many Jews also condemned both John the Baptist and Jesus. And the same can be said about the cattle in the land of Egypt. We read that all the cattle in the land of Egypt died when none but such as were left in the field, because only they died. And we can say the same about the herbs. Well, I probably don't want to. I think just very aware of the time. But if I can just say this, that in I think I will stop making examples. We will have to come back to if necessary. And I'll just make one point about the world. The Jews were fiercely proud, and again, I borrowed from our brother in Swansea. The Jews were fiercely proud of the fact that they've been chosen as a nation. But the gospel now goes out into the world. Jonah was reluctant to go to Nineveh, thinking that Israel had an exclusive claim to God. See, the Jewish mind found it difficult to accept that the gospel was for the whole world. not just for Israel. So God's so love of the world must be taken as not the whole, every individual, but Jew and Gentile. We'll come back to that if necessary next week, and I'm very happy to, but I want to stop just to give an opportunity for any questions before we come to an end. So if we could come off YouTube, please.